Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45 and 46. That's where we're going to be spending our time today. We're rounding the final turn in the book of Genesis. This is the longest expositional series I've ever preached. Maybe the longest one you've ever sat under and heard preached. And I hope it's been a blessing to go deep into these passages. There is repetition in the book of Genesis on some major themes, but you know the Bible says it's okay to go over the same ground again because we need it sometimes. So I pray that even where we have been repetitive to some major themes, that reinforcement is in its own way a blessing to you. We're also rounding the final turn, I hope and pray, with this pandemic. God's the one who controls the future. We don't, so it's in His hands. But have we taken the time, and maybe now is that time, to assess what we have learned from the experiences that we've had in the last 2 years of our lives? I don't know if you're the kind of person that does take the time to do that when something significant happens in your life. Just a moment to reflect. Maybe you keep a journal. Maybe you can do it over a cup of coffee with friends. One of the questions I've asked a lot of people in the last couple months is, what have you learned about yourself and your family and your soul over these last 2 years? The most unusual years that most of us have ever lived through. What have you learned? What takeaways have you been given from the Lord about your marriages, about your parenting, about our church, about our nation? How has the pandemic shaped you, for better or worse? Sometimes people, when I ask them that question, will kick it back to me. It's not fair for you just to ask me the question. I'm going to ask you. And it's good. It's good to do that. I guess if I had to say one thing I've learned about myself and maybe the broader church is there are grave implications for being critical of people outside of relational connection. When we're very critical of people and we don't have a relationship with them, that's painful. It does a lot of damage. And I think probably in one way or another, I know I have, and probably all of us have done that. On the positive side, I have been reaffirmed in my understanding of the central importance of worship and coming together every week to sit under the same text of Scripture, to pray the same prayers, to sing the same songs, to look in each other's eyes, to give a hug or feel a laugh, or whatever it is. There's something transcendently good about that. That I think the devil, as part of his design, has tried to disrupt. My hope and prayer is, my expectation is, that he has not succeeded. As we come to this passage this morning, it is one of those moments in the book of Genesis where we have an opportunity to ask a similar question of Joseph, Jacob, and their family, and by extension of all of us in the family of faith, what have we learned about the sojourn to Egypt? How has it affected Jacob, Joseph, and their family? And what principles from that could be helpful to us as we continue along in our sojourn? So I want to do that this morning by observing five important things that I think they learned and that we can learn from the experience that they had in coming down to Egypt. And so I'm going to read this morning, just focus on the beginning of chapter 46. We'll be bouncing around different places in chapter 46 and 47 a little bit. But would you listen to this reading of God's Word, beginning in chapter 46. Where we are as we begin to read is that The brothers, Jacob's sons, have returned to him and said, come down to Egypt. Joseph is alive. And they've made the decision to go. And so this is what it says in God's holy and inerrant word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had. And he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. O holy God, grant us the grace as your people to apply the ear of our soul to this passage. Help us to listen well to what you have given us. Help us to be attuned to the Holy Spirit as we do that, so that we can be shaped as your people in our day, those who carry your name. Grant us the grace to do that with humility and faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first question and answer that comes to me as I look at chapter 46 is this. Is there something that you've been stubborn about, but concerning which the Lord might be prompting you to change? It's interesting, in chapter 46, as it begins, we find Jacob, Israel, journeying from the promised land, the land of Canaan, to Beersheba on his way to Egypt. That's very interesting because if you look in chapter 26 and verse 2 of the book of Genesis, God had explicitly forbidden Jacob's father, Isaac, from going to Egypt to search for grain. And of course, Jacob would have known this. God had told my father never to go to Egypt. And yet, now I'm supposed to go? Isn't God the same yesterday, today, and forever? It's interesting. It says, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And look what happened. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father, Isaac. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. It should get us thinking a little bit about the things that are immovable truths of God that we can never depart from. And let's just talk about some of those things for a moment. The moral law, the Ten Commandments. We do not get to dispense with the Ten Commandments. God would never tell us to dispense with the Ten Commandments. The truth about who Jesus Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is and who God the Father is. We cannot dispense of those things. The nature of salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. We cannot dispense with that. Those things are rock solid biblical truths. They are unshakable, unchangeable throughout the course of history. And yet, there are some things in the Bible that are debatable matters. And there are some moments in the Bible where God, for reasons that may not always be clear to us, says, it's time for you to do this other thing. And this was one of those cases. It seemed, at least to Jacob and his family, that he was never supposed to go to Egypt. But there was danger in going to Egypt because it would have meant abandoning the promised land that he'd been called to. And yet God is saying, go. I want you to go. I am the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, because you know what? I'm going to make you there into the great nation that I promised you to be. Think about in the New Testament moments like this. The Apostle Peter, you remember, had an encounter with the Lord in Acts chapter 10 concerning which foods could be eaten by Jews and which people Jews could associate with. They were under the teaching of the Old Testament, which said you should only have table fellowship with Jews. You should only eat certain foods that are clean. Anything else is unclean, and you put your holiness at risk if you do anything other than this, Peter. And yet Peter falls asleep in Acts chapter 10, and he has this vision at Cornelius' house of God lowering down a sheet full of all of the animal types that they had been explicitly forbidden to eat from in the Old Testament, to which Peter, as he has this vision, says to God, I'll never eat those things. And God says back to him, Peter, do not call unclean what the Lord has declared to be clean. And so here was a significant moment where God was doing something a little bit different to shape the direction of his people. And I think sometimes he does that in our lives as well. Things that we might be locked down to that are debatable matters that we think are unchangeable truths of God, when in reality, it's okay to have a difference of opinion on them, and sometimes even to change our disposition on those things. Paul talks about this in the letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he's assessing his own ministry approach and thinking about who he was, he writes this very interesting thing. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. So you can see Paul adapting the way that he thought and the way that he approached ministry and the things that he did without compromising the core truths that he was committed to, the gospel of salvation, trusting in God. And I wonder for myself and for all of us whether there might have been something that we've taken a stand on as a debatable matter that maybe the Lord says, maybe you should consider that again. In this case, it was the family going to Egypt, and it might be something different in our case. The principle that we see in the life of Jacob here is when the way forward is unclear, we should seek the Lord in earnest prayer and worship. That's what he does, isn't it? He's on his way to Egypt, but he stops in Beersheba, and what does he do? He offers sacrifices to the God of his father. And when he's doing that, when he's engaged in meaningful, deep, biblical worship, is when he hears from God. And maybe this morning there's something we need to hear. A second question. Aren't most people guilty of fashioning gods after our own image and culture? And if so, wouldn't it follow that the power of gods like these are confined to our own image and culture? Here's what I mean by this. Over the course of human history, if you look at biblical history, you look at other iterations of human history, every culture, language, people group makes their own gods. They're idols. The Bible calls them idols. You remember the Baals of Canaan and the Ashtaroths that would be used in the Syrian area. And then you go up and you read about Aphrodite up in modern-day Turkey, and you go to Egypt, and there's Ra and other gods. And over the course of human history, you trace nations and languages and tribes and tongues, and it seems like everywhere you could find in the Bible, somebody had made their own god. And they made that god, interestingly, to speak their own language and to follow their own customs. And they've self-reinforced that all over the place in the world. And one might think that that's actually what happened with the Jews. They made their own god. and he was only really about the Jews. And, you know, the only way you could worship him was to stay there in Israel, in the land of Canaan, and worship him, and stay at the temple, and use the Hebrew tongue, and that's it, and that's the way it is. But something really unique happens here in Genesis that becomes incredibly instructive for us. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 4, after this first encounter that God speaks to Jacob, and here's what he says, I myself, God says this to Jacob, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? The God of Israel is not confined to Israel. Think about it in the modern world and the way religion works. If you are a Muslim, where do you have to go to be a true Muslim at least one time in your life? You got to go to Mecca. What language are you allowed to read your Bibles in, your Qurans in? Only in Arabic. They've so confined it to a singular culture and language that they've confined their God to that. Same thing with other religions around the world. We see it even attempted in Christianity, where for a long time the place you had to go when you were a Christian was Rome. That's the Christian place, Rome. That's the place where God speaks to his people. But look, in this case, God is saying, I'm not confined to a culture or language or place. Jacob, I'll go with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. One Christian scholar, Lamansana, who's an African who was converted from Islam to Christianity, said this, the genius of the Christian faith is its capacity to be baptized into different culture-specific conditions. And in other words, the God of Christianity goes with us wherever we go, whatever language we speak, whatever land we live in, whatever thing we experience. He is not confined to a place or one language. He's with you today. He's with you tomorrow when you go to school or at work. He's with you when you're on the airplane flying somewhere. He's with you if you're in prison. He's with you at the grocery store. He's with you just the same way in New Zealand or Kenya or Ukraine as he is today with you here in America, because he is a God that is not confined to the places and languages that we human beings sometimes want him to be. And that's a beautiful thing. The God of Jacob is not geographically or culturally confined. A third question from these passages. Shouldn't a blessing flow from the greater to the lesser? And if so, why is the famine-stricken old man Jacob blessing the wealthy young king Pharaoh? What we're referring to there is something that occurs in chapter 47. You can flip over one page. After Jacob and the family make it down to Egypt, Pharaoh says, I want to meet your family, Joseph. And so he goes out to meet them as they're straggling in with their 70-plus people, dusty, covered in robes, thick beards, sand in their hair. They're shepherds. They don't like shepherds in Egypt. He comes out to meet them. And this is a most amazing little passage in chapter 47. And look what happens in chapter 47 and verse 7. And then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Oh, just stop for a second and understand that, okay? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. It goes on, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now, this world that we live in kind of defines what power and prestige are and who the respectable people are by their positions of power or their wealth or their influence or the things that they have accomplished. And of course, those are the great people of the world. And the rest of us who are not amongst the great people of the world need to bow and cower and be respectful of all the great people of the world. And one would think that this wandering, famine-stricken old man shepherd Jacob would have recognized that when he walked into the presence of the most powerful man in the world. But what does Jacob do? He extends his hand over Pharaoh and he pronounces a blessing on him. Who really is the one who is great in this passage? It's not what the world says. It's what God says. And Pharaoh, though he couldn't see it and understand it through his own eyes, could look back if he had been converted and see that I was blessed by the one who is greater. One of the patriarchs of the only God of heaven and earth. His servant was in my presence and he blessed me. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we get caught up in the way the world orders things. And I want to say to you today, whether you're young or old, whether you're a person who has influence or not, don't give in to the worldly definitions of prestige and power. Trust the fact that it's God who is the one who is great and powerful. And understand in this passage that what was happening when Jacob extended his hand to bless Pharaoh, it was the fulfillment of exactly what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. He said, "Through you shall the nations of the earth be blessed." And here was Jacob blessing Pharaoh, and Joseph, the son of Jacob, saving the nation and the world because he was willing to go into the midst of them. Those are three practical observations from some of these passages, but I want to focus in just for the last few minutes on two that are very specifically spiritual to our lives and our walks of faith. And the first question that brings us to this is this. Do you ever struggle with thinking that you can't be qualified to lead, or perhaps maybe even to follow, because of some grave sin that you've committed? I mean, let's be honest, there isn't one of us in this room that hasn't sinned gravely against God in thought, word, or deed. And a lot of us carry that around in our lives, something, some occurrence, some series of occurrence, some besetting sin, something that breaks our fellowship with God in such a way that we think that we will never measure up, or that we could never lead, or that we could never contribute to the kingdom like those other people can. If you struggle with that, I just want you to look at Judah for a moment. There's two passages in chapter 46 that I want to draw your attention to. When Jacob is headed into Egypt, before he gets there, before he gets to meet his son Joseph for the first time and see him, before he gets to meet Pharaoh, he's got all of his sons in tow. And he picks one of them to lead the delegation into Egypt. And it was Judah. And we talked about this a little bit last week. You remember Judah, right? Judah was the one who sold Joseph into slavery. Prior to that, it was Judah who committed grave sexual sin with his father's concubine. And yet, in verse 28 of chapter 46, it says that Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And earlier in that chapter, in chapter 46, verse 12, when the genealogy section is unwinding, we see the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. We note that and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And what we recognize if we take that text and we lay it over the top of the text that we find in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ, that it is the line of Judah through which the world will be blessed with the coming Messiah. I mean, think about Judah. He could have said, "I'm disqualified. I tried to murder my brother. I committed grave sin in my family. I damaged relationships. I caused all kinds of problems. I'm not your guy." And yet here's Jacob lifting him up, and God lifting him up, and investing in him, in his line, the greatest blessing that the world would ever experience. Paul himself, we talked about him earlier, might have said the same thing. I can't be an apostle. I killed Christians. I had them stoned. I threw them in prison. I cursed them. I misrepresented you, God. How can I do this? And he writes the most interesting thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to a young pastor. He says to Timothy, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Dear brother and sister, Jesus never discards us, even after a debilitating struggle with sin. Jesus always makes a way for us to be used in his kingdom if we are willing to humbly come to him and open our hearts before him. And maybe you need to do that today. Maybe you need to hear that word of encouragement that you are not discarded by Christ, that he has a place for you and a way for you to be blessing in his kingdom. The last thing I want to see this morning, and the last question is it enough for us to know that though there will be pain and loss in this world, that God will bring us through it and into eternal blessings in the end? Back in chapter 48, just a few verses at the end of that chapter, if you flip back there with me, speaking of the brothers, in verse 25 we read, they went up out of Egypt and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive and he's a ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. The question for us here is, what is enough? When he says, it is enough, what does he mean? I think what he means, as he looks at these sons and all the years that had passed, those 20 years where they thought Joseph was dead, where they had lied to their father, where they never really came true to him, there was a moment in Jacob's life where he was able to step outside of 20 years of pain and focus solely and solitarily on the single great thing. And that was that he was going to see his son alive. And so he says, it's enough. I don't need to hear all the other stuff. It's enough for me. I can go and see my son. And he says there in those final verses, I will go and see him before I die. So Jacob in an instant is able to set aside all these years of grieving and pain when he comes to the knowledge that his son Joseph is still alive. It's important for us because we can get bogged down in the pain and struggles of this life. They can become onerous to us. They can weight us down. It's hard for us to escape them in our humanity. I think about what's happening in Ukraine right now, and I think about the things that we sometimes say to each other in the midst of grave trials in our lives. I've said it, probably all of you have said it to somebody. We pat people on the shoulder and we say, it's all going to be fine. Or we say, God never gives us more than we can handle. And the question is, are those things really true in this life? Sometimes it's not fine. It's just not fine. People die. There's people in Ukraine, children that are being killed by bombs. I can't go pat the shoulder of a Ukrainian Christian and say, it's going to be fine. One of the things we owe each other as Christians is the ability to be real with each other. To recognize that in this life there will be sin and sorrow and struggle. And that one of the things that God is doing in the midst of that is he's teaching us very important things, though they are painful. Sometimes God does give us more than we can handle. It's never more than he can handle, but it's way more than we can handle. I think in church history of a man who exemplified this well, his name was William Cooper. He was one of the best known and best loved Christian poets of his day. He wrote incredible Christian poetry. And though he was amazingly gifted, what most people do not know about him is that he had four grave depressive episodes in his life, and he struggled with depression his entire life. Two of them occurred before his conversion, one of which led to his conversion, and two of them occurred after his conversion. He tried to take his own life many times, even after he was saved. But he was providentially hindered in the midst of his pain. Even his father, if you can imagine it, one time suggested to him that maybe it'd just be better if he killed himself. During his darkest days, he met a man that we all know. His name was John Newton. John Newton was a pastor in England, in the village where William Cooper lived. John Newton was a slave trader for many years that had become converted and become pastor. And when he heard of the depressive episodes of William Cooper, he decided to engage him. And for 25 years, he invested himself in the life of William Cooper, who eventually died in 1800 by a natural death. But Cooper was much more than a poet. He was also one of the great hymn writers of the church. We sang one of his hymns this morning. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's one of his more famous hymns, but maybe his best loved hymn is one entitled God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the words to that hymn say this, some of the words. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now you notice in that hymn there's two weighty images. The weighty image of storm clouds and the weighty image of a frown. And sometimes that's the experience we have in this life. It may last a week or a day. It may last months. It may last years. It may be that God has given you a life that is heavy. The question for us is this: is it enough to know that in the end, the Lord will make all things well? Is it enough? Is it enough to know that you have a God that will bring ultimate healing, even if it comes only on the other side? Is it enough to carry you through and to feel the rain of a dark cloud, but know that in the midst of that rain, there's still mercy of God? Is it enough to know that when your Father in heaven has a frowning providence, that behind it there is a smiling face of mercy that we may not yet see? Here was Jacob for 20 years thinking his son was dead, and then to know that he was alive. Dear friend, there is a great and special satisfaction when we experience the long providence of God. When something that we have waited long for comes to fruition. When we see God, as one of our songs says, tracing a rainbow through the rain. There are many things in these stories of the life of these patriarchs. And there are many great and overarching truths that we've looked at and will continue to look at. But as this family uprooted itself and began that long walk to Egypt, leaving behind what they thought was their promise, they were looking to God for the answers that they needed to survive and thrive as his children. And I don't know what that long walk for you is today. Maybe it's been COVID. Maybe there's grave worries about your work. Maybe there's a physical diagnosis of a disease that has burdened you. Maybe it's something else. But I want to say to you that we have a God who always walks with us. He's portable. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who teaches us things that we never expected to learn in the midst of it if our eyes are open and we're ready to trust him. And he's a God who can use us even in our shame and sin and sorrow to be a blessing to other people. Think about that this week. What have you learned? And from what you've learned, can you shape it into a blessing for someone else? Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we continue to contemplate and wrestle with these beautiful and challenging and amazing stories of your providence in the lives of your people, that you would remind us that we are like them. That our stories model their stories in so many ways. That our needs model their needs. That our sins look like their sins. That our deep yearnings and desires look like their deepest yearnings and desires. And that the ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment and hope, the only ultimate satisfaction and hope that we have, is when we meet you in the midst of it, like you did Jacob when you whispered to him, "Jacob, Jacob, I am your God." Help us to hear that voice loud and clear this week, this month, this year. Help it to lift our hearts, even if the day is hard, to know that you are with us. Teach us to trust you more than we ever have. We pray in the name of Jesus, the one who saves us by grace. Amen.